Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 11, is among the most informative statements in the Bible on the nature of Christ's incarnation. We stated last Sunday that this portion of Philippians, namely chapter 2, 1 to verse 11, teaches very well at Christmas time, but yes, also at Easter as well. And today is Palm Sunday, and as already mentioned, we're marching our way towards Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So let's start this way this morning. As a reminder, what we hear affects what we know. What we know influences what we believe, and what we believe impacts what we do. And that is one of the reasons why it is so important for us to listen to God's truth. We read together when we gather on Sundays. We meditate together on the scriptures. And our lives are ordered around this weekly gathering. Look at this great statement from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what do you believe about the gospel? How has the good news of Jesus Christ shaped your life thus far? At Awana, with the older TNT group, we have also been marching our way towards Easter by telling the gospel story. And it has been so good for me to hear Jeff, week by week, teaching the core gospel story again. So sorry, Jeff, for the miscommunication. If you were thinking it was Sunday, but in my head it was this story. It was Palm Sunday. And so I wanted our dear folks here to see you and hear you read a snippet of that again. So again, I grew up in the church. I have missed very few Sunday mornings in my entire life because of my parents' consistency in worship attendance, and then marrying Jen, who had a similar upbringing. This was life, gathering with God's people Sunday by Sunday to worship the Lord. I've celebrated Christmas and Easter, like many of you, for many years now. But for whatever reason, in the last few weeks, this year, hearing Jeff teach on Palm Sunday in the nursery to our TNT small group, I was struck afresh by it being the one time, the one moment, the rare occasion, if you will, in Jesus' public ministry and life where he was actually treated as a king. And it just was like, Jeff, thank you. For whatever reason, it resonated this year in a new and fresh, unique way. I'm getting goosebumps under my shirt here. Oh. But it was like, of course. And maybe it was because we're reflecting on Philippians 2 and the reflection from last week, and just acknowledging again that our Lord stepped out of heaven and did what no one really expected, and did it in a way that no one expected. Humbled himself so lowly. And then just before Holy Week begins, we get this occasion where for the only time he's treated with at least a level of dignity and honor and respect for the king that he is. Last week when we were meditating on Philippians 2, 5 to 7, in that text we noted again how much of Jesus' life on earth was lived in complete humility and submission to his Father's will. We noted that Jesus, as the last Adam, was successful where the first Adam of Genesis failed. And so this morning, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, and as we jump back into Philippians 2, let us marvel again at the wonder and glory of the gospel as seen in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 speaks of Christ's pre-existence, his equality with God, his identity with humanity, and the so very costly nature of that identity. Philippians 2 also provides us with insight into Jesus' status after his incarnation and into the future submission of all created things to his authority. All created beings. That day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, dear Whitechapel, Palm Sunday, historically, was another very crucial part of Jesus' preparation for the Friday that he would be humbled to the lowest degree by being placed on that cruel Roman cross. The Friday that would become the most important Friday in human history. And so let us marvel afresh as we together look at the splendor of God's plan, as we each seek to try to understand the mystery of God's great love and the humility that is on display in Jesus. So without further ado, Philippians 2:5-8, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is our Lord and Savior. Verse 8, dear Whitechapel, is a treasure trove of divine wisdom. It encapsulates the essence of Jesus' ministry and his unparalleled sacrifice for humanity. It is a testament to his humility and his obedience. Those really are the two words that should pop out to you this morning. Jesus' humility and his obedience. And it shines a light on the Father's plan. And it shows his selfless love for us, his creatures, the ones that we have been told in the scriptures that are unique in this world. For we have been made in the image and likeness of God. Another G.I. Packer quote for you this morning. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. And so again, what we hear affects what we know. And what we know influences what we believe. And what we believe impacts what we do. And our text this morning reminds us of this astonishing truth that is at the core of our faith. Namely, that our Almighty God chose in eternity past to become a man, to live among us, and to die for us and for the glory of God's great name. The prophets of old foretold that it would happen, and it did come to pass. Look at this verse from Isaiah 53. Yesterday, it was a blessing to just sit quietly in my office again and read through Isaiah 52 and 53, which are passages, classic passages that we love to go to during the Easter season. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This wasn't our plan. This wasn't a God making things up as he went. This was God's plan in eternity past. And Jesus is the manifestation of the divine. Jesus is the one that reveals to us most completely our Heavenly Father. In Philippians 2:8, we find this profound truth that the Almighty, the Creator of the universe, chose to appear on earth in human form. This statement of the scriptures is both astonishing and humbling. It's a truth that challenges our understanding of God and his ways. And it is a truth that invites us to marvel afresh at the one who rode into Jerusalem on a colt while the crowds shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Mark 11, verse 9 and B. So, dear Whitechapel, mark it. Philippians 2:8 declares it. The God who is infinite in power and majesty, the God who is beyond our comprehension, chose to become one of us. He chose to experience our joys, our trials, our sorrows, our triumphs, our hopes, our fears. He chose to walk among us, to share in our humanity, to reveal his divinity through humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 are places that say it so well. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's that theological word that we use for essentially he's turning away the wrath of God. He's taking it upon himself. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in Hebrews 4, near the end of the chapter, we find these astonishing words. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And here's the great difference. Yet without sin. Jesus, the perfect substitute, the perfect Lamb of God, who John the Baptist pointed to and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's our Lord. And so verse 16 exists for us as a great application verse. Because of that truth, let us then, dear White Shell, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Consider some of the implications of this divine manifestation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:8 declares to us that God is not detached or distant from us. He is not a God who only sits on a lofty throne, high and above all others, ruling with an iron fist. Not at all. He is not indifferent to our struggles or sufferings. No, rather, the scriptures paint a picture for us that we serve a God who cares deeply for us, who understands us, who understands all our temptations, as we just read, a God who empathizes with us. Philippians 2:8 also reveals to us the humility of God. The God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, chose to humble himself. He chose to limit himself, to subject himself to the frailties and limitations of human existence, as we stated last week. This humility is beyond our comprehension. It is a humility that challenges our understanding of greatness and glory. Adam, we get. We can read Genesis and go, ah. And I've had those same reflections, like, really, Adam? And then been humbled and going, yeah, I probably wouldn't have done any different. We all relate to that Adam. But Jesus blows away all the paradigms of greatness and glory. We see the power of Jesus on display in his humility. He was willing to conquer death through his death. And as our text says, even death on a cross. May that not be lost on you this morning. Jesus demonstrates to us the extent of God's love for us. The God who is love incarnate chose to suffer and die for us. He chose to bear our sins, to endure punishment, to pay the price of our redemption. And he did it in a period of human history when death by crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Moises Silva, in his excellent commentary, asks the question, but why is one more clause added? Thanatou de Stara, translated even death on a cross. Answer, no doubt, to emphasize the extent and depth of Christ's humiliation, because death by crucifixion was considered by the Romans the most degrading penalty. Philippian criminals, if sentenced to death, would have been treated more honorably as Roman citizens, for whom decapitation was the capital punishment. Decapitation, as you and I know, is a much quicker way to die and go than to be hung up by the Romans on a cross. Other scholars have written that the Romans designed crucifixion to be a humiliating form of torture and to be slow and painful, where the person put on the cross would slowly die by asphyxiation, unable to breathe, losing strength to push themselves up so that their diaphragm and lungs could get the oxygen needed. They were masters of torture, and they had designed crucifixion to be this degrading, humiliating, slow, painful, horrendously painful way for non-Romans to die. Criminals. And that's our Lord. Roman citizens, however, would not have to experience such a degrading and humiliating execution. And yet, in God's divine plan, it was exactly what Jesus was willing to submit himself to, the most humiliating and excruciating form of punishment. Jesus' revealing of the depths of God's love is a call for us to mark and to know the magnitude of God's love. It's a call, again, this morning for us to appreciate the depth of his sacrifice for us and for the glory of God's great name. And get this, it is also a call for us to reciprocate his love, to emulate Jesus' humility, to follow his example. Look at the verse on the cover of your bulletin. We are not off the hook, dear White Shell. The call upon us is heavy. It's weighty. What a responsibility. 1 John 3:16, which is a wonderful way to help us remember the most beloved verse in the Bible, John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And it doesn't stop there. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus manifested the divine in his flesh. He has shown us the very heart and love of the Father, and he calls us to willingly lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. How humbling and extraordinary is that? That is indeed a weighty call upon us as children of the Lord. When we think of the humility of Jesus, I hope that you will, from this day on, think of Philippians 2, verse 8. That it would lock itself in your memory as well and be a precious part of your faith walk with the Lord. For this, let us remember as well that the humility of Christ is not just about his birth in the manger, which we noted last week, and that we celebrate every year at Christmas. It's not just his life as a carpenter's son, but the humility of Jesus is also about the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, the one who is like glue and holds all things together. See Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, that Jesus chose to become a man. This is a humility that is absolutely mind-bending, and it is so, so hard for us to fathom. Humility and obedience. Humility and obedience. That is our Lord and Savior. That is the teaching of Philippians 2:8 that we should never tire of reflecting on. That he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience isn't just about his adherence to the law and his ability to do what no other humans could ever do, as in obey perfectly and keep the law, or his submission to the authorities. Jesus' obedience is also very much about his willingness to obey the Father's will, even when it led him to the cross. This is an obedience that goes beyond duty or obligation. We see it in the griefs and prayers of Gethsemane, which Jeff already read for us this morning. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And here we see his submission, yet not what I will, but what you will. What glorious historical truth. Jesus was submitted and obedient to the will of the Father. And as we know, Gethsemane as well was part of God's plan unfolding right on time, right on schedule, according to his will and purposes. The majesty of Jesus' humility is also on display in his selflessness. As we see in the Gospels and as is declared here in Philippians, Christ's selflessness is not just about his acts of service or his words of comfort or his ability to empathize with the broken and downcast, but it's also his willingness to give up his life for the sake of others. This selflessness is the selflessness that was willing to sacrifice everything, even life itself, in order to display the gargantuan love of God. In the original language, the word used for humbled is, I butcher this Greek stuff all the time, etapenosen, something like that. Here's the word in English. This is so much easier for me. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In 1 Peter 5:6, we read, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble there, that is the same word that we have in our Philippians 2:8 passage this morning. And here in these verses, in these two passages, we are exhorted as believers to adopt a posture of humility before God. And note that in both, exaltation comes after first humbling oneself. And so we ask, can we? Can we humble ourselves? Can we really be the kind of people who are willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters? Yes, we can. Because he did it first. Just like that great verse in 1 John, where we are told he loves, or we love. Why? Because he first loved us. The principle similarly exists here. We can humble ourselves because he first did it. And he did it to the extreme, even death on a cross. May we never tire of this mission that the Lord has for us to be united through humility. Humility that has been best displayed by Jesus Christ. Consider for a few moments as we wrap up this morning the mission of the Messiah. When we read the gospel specifically, and when we read the Bible generally, we know that the life of Jesus Christ was not a random series of events, but rather a purposeful mission ordered by God himself. It was a divine assignment given by God the Father. And we just stated it last week. It was decided upon in eternity past, in all of the Trinity's glory, that this was going to be the plan of salvation. This mission that Jesus lived out was not in any way, shape, or form about gaining earthly power or prestige. We know that when we read the Gospels. But it was about bringing glory and the joy of salvation to a world lost in sin. In that mission, Jesus revealed the greatness and the majesty and the splendor of God. And so this first aspect of the mission that we want to understand is that it was a mission of redemption. This, contextually, is from Zacchaeus' story. But it's a verse that we love and teach kids all the time. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This was his mission. Or, arguably, one of the greatest paragraphs in all of the Bible, Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. There it is, the plan, the mission of Jesus, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to pay the price for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. How precious is that? This was a mission, not of condemnation, but of liberation. Jesus did not come to judge the world, as the scriptures tell us, but to save it. He did not come to point out our faults, but to offer us sweet and fragrant forgiveness in his name. He did not come to make us feel guilty. We do that well enough on our own. But to offer us grace. To offer us what we don't deserve. The very definition of grace. This is the joy of the gospel. This is the good news that we are loved, accepted, forgiven by God because of what Jesus accomplished. I used this C.S. Lewis quote in our Grace series. Maybe you remember it. C.S. Lewis writes, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." This beautifully captures the essence of Jesus' mission of redemption. It's not about our goodness or our efforts, but rather it's all about God's love and grace. It's not about what we can do for God, but rather what God has done for us and for his great name through Jesus. The second aspect of Jesus' mission that we want to grasp is that it was a mission of transformation. Humanity, as the scriptures tell us, was dead. We know that. We know how awful the picture gets after Genesis 3. No one could perfectly keep the law when sin entered the equation. Jesus came to save us from our sins, to perfectly keep and fulfill the law, and then to be the perfect substitute. But please note that he also came to change us from the inside out. That's the metamorphosis that we refer to and see in Romans 12. He came to make us new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, to give us resurrection power by his Spirit so that we could live a life worthy of the gospel. This too is the joy of the gospel. The good news that we are not only forgiven, but we are also transformed by the power of God's Spirit. This transformation is not a superficial change. It is a deep and lasting one. It's the kind of change that allows us to reach the finish line. The finish line of faith, whether we're 84 years old or like dear Quinn, we're 25, approaching our 26th birthday. This is the transformation that God works in us by His Spirit. It's not about conforming to religious rules or rituals, but about becoming more and more like Jesus, bit by bit, in thoughts, in words, in actions. This too is the joy of the gospel, the good news that we are not only saved, but also sanctified. The portion of our big picture salvation that happens bit by bit, degree by degree, as we live this life that God has given us, as we gain our legs that He has given us. And more on that with more force when we get further into Philippians 2. So dear Waisho, as we reflect on the mission of the Messiah this Easter, and as we begin Holy Week, let us not just be hearers of the word, as important as that is, and it is important, but as James, the half-brother of Jesus, encourages us, let us also be doers of the word. James 1:22. As extraordinary as Philippians 2:8 is, let us not just admire Jesus from a distance. Let's not just be fans. Yay, Jesus. But let us seek to follow Him closely. May we not just believe in the gospel, but let us also seek to live it out in our lives day by day. May we not just receive God's grace, but may we eagerly receive it and then be willing to pass the baton of grace, so to speak, to extend it to others as well. May we not just enjoy the benefits of our salvation, but also share the joy of the gospel with the world, near and far. In the words of the Apostle Paul, dear Waisho, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Philippians 2, we have the gospel of Christ. We know what it is. This is our calling. This is our joy. This is our mission, to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life that reflects the love, the grace, and truth of Jesus Christ, a love that brings glory to God and blessing to others. And thank you again, Waisho, for how you have blessed others, even in these recent days, including me and Jen and William and Emmett and the Roshans and Heinrich and Susie. May we keep gaining muscles at being a good family together for the glory of God, living a life that's not just about us, but that is about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us so that God's glory would be displayed on display for all time. We've seen the depth of Christ's humility. We marveled this morning at the extent of His obedience even to the cross. And in that mission of God, the magnitude of His love has been put on display for the nations. This is at the heart of our faith. This is our faith, that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let us go from here today and walk with the Lord through Holy Week with a renewed sense of awe and gratitude for what God has accomplished through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we emulate Jesus' humility in our interactions with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are full. We thank You again for the depth of Christ's humility and the extent of his obedience as he walked on mission with you according to your plan and your ways, which is so hard for us to grasp and understand. And yet that's the picture that is painted for us in your Holy Scriptures. And so we give you praise and thanks again this morning for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, you have shown us such amazing grace. Help us to revel in it and to give you glory and praise for it all week long. In Jesus' name we pray.